My text is in the Epistle to the Romans and the 8th chapter and a phrase in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. A message for you tonight really goes around that word of being condemned or being able to say no condemnation. And in a court of law, if we should ever be in that unhappy situation, position, it is a matter of great issue to us that when eventually judgment is given, whether we are condemned or whether we are not condemned, it's important to us. But as important as that may be, the issue of our immortal soul is far more, and the first is very important, but far more important is that of our immortal soul. And the meaning of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel is to be able to say to men and women that it's possible in that day to be in a situation where you're able to say, no condemnation now I dread. Now that's a great thing to be able to say. In anybody's language, whichever way we look at it, it's a wonderful thing for a sinful human being to come to some arrangement with God here in this life, and that he's able to stand and say to anyone as he comes to heaven, no condemnation now I dread. That virtually is the main thing and the main burden of the message. Yet, as a people, we are under condemnation. That is, everyone is. Before we come to Jesus Christ as Saviour, a verse that we don't often notice, very near to a verse that we often quote in John 3:16, is the one, the 19th verse that says, and this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So you might say it's quite obvious if we're going to offer a gospel like this that allows us to, we're singing a hymn now, we're going to watch and wait that day when we shall be with him, that we're able to say that there's such a gospel that can give you peace and assurance and joy and also serenity in the face of death. Now, it's a tremendous thing to be able even to consider. And yet that's the gospel. You might say, well, everybody's going to go for this one. Especially since it's from God. And especially since it's through the Son of God. Everyone is going to believe this. But it's not like that. The strange thing is this, that men turn away, not because they necessarily don't believe in its power or its authenticity, but because they prefer sin. That's the real reason. They may have elegant arguments, all sorts of arguments, all sorts of philosophies, but when it comes down to it, the real reason is that their pride and their sin and their darkness is preferable to them because they are creatures of darkness. Light is coming to the world, and darkness never liked light. If you ever come across people who indulge in the powers of darkness, and you are a believer, you must understand why they are angry with you, because anything to do with spiritual darkness is violently opposed to the light of the gospel and the light of God. People turn away because they prefer darkness. And yet, there is a way where people can have peace, and it's a great issue. The issue of one day when this life comes to its end, and the issue of meeting God and facing God, is bound to come to our minds sooner or later. Listen to the words. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Shortly we'll be singing a hymn, and it'll have this verse in it. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him are mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And that's the picture that this chapter here, this great chapter, 8th chapter of Romans, well, it says a great deal. It's an immense chapter. There's so much here that we could be in this chapter for many, many months, bringing out great spiritual truths. But though it begins with us, that if you are a Christian, you are not condemned in the sight of God. And it's then you can go on into the chapter and pick up one promise and one mercy and one joy and one lovely thing after the other, and just get hold of them as if they were great gifts, each one of them from God. And you can say, these are mine, because basically I am there in verse 1, in Christ Jesus. And because I am in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And because there is no condemnation, if you know anything about chapter 8 in Romans, and I'll pick out a few things, then you're able to say, I am blessed indeed. So that's the soul that's venturing forth into this lovely chapter. And let's look first of all at the condemnation. Well, what is the condemnation that all men are under before they come to Jesus Christ? Now, what I've done tonight, I've followed the verses in the first part of the chapter and cut them in half in a way, and just looked at the half that refers to the condemnation. I am not going to be negative completely, because when I come then to the positive part, I'll go back to the verses that I cut in half. Now then, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, what's that saying? They that are after the flesh, they that are after the things of the flesh. Well, what are they? Things that satisfy myself or yourself. That gratifies the indulgence and the imagination of the mind. And that can go, can't it, on fantasies that are so wild and so sinful. Things that gratify the desires of the heart and the baser desires of the heart. Things that satisfy our ambitious lives, things that we want to be, things that we want to have, things that we must have, and the inordinate ambition that we can have in that way. And so we call it the things of the flesh. That is, the things that make the totality of a human being happy, that gratifies his sinful eyes with lustful sight, that gratifies his sinful hearing with wrong and low and base things, that gratifies his sinful heart and holds them there so that he can dwell upon them for a long time, that gratifies his greed that he might get gain and more, and he is never, ever satisfied. Things that are of the flesh. Things that are of the flesh. Now, what did it say? It had a little word in here. This is an interesting one. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, I've just given you just a brief little picture of the things of the flesh. All the abundance of things that the world provides to satisfy us, and that we may indulge in anything and everything. The unconverted man, these things are on his mind nearly all the time. Perhaps all the time. If not all the time, most of the time. Put him on his own in a room, and if there's no book to read or no television to switch on or radio to turn on or window to look for, anything like that, he will then allow his mind to dwell upon the things that are after the flesh. Why? These things are deep-rooted in him because of sin. And sin is a powerful principle within him. And if you really want to know yourself, and if you're whether you are converted or not, you will discover this. Things that you allow your mind to dwell on, to captivate your mind, to hold your mind, and you'll know what you are, and you'll know who you are, and you'll know also where you're bound to. That's verse 5. Then verse 6 gives one step ahead. For to be carnally minded, here's the link, the mind. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For to be carnally minded is death. Now then, the sinner is the one who minds, thinks on the things of the flesh. He indulges in them. But what is its significance? It's this. If your mind is like that, says the Bible, if it's unclean and dwells upon unclean things, or dwells upon greed, or upon the desire to have, and so on, if it's like that, if that is the tendency and the way of your mind, then to be carnally minded is death. And upon you, and upon your immortal soul, there is the savor of death. The smell of death. What death can this be? The death that means of a soul under condemnation. Of a soul that is far from God. Of a soul that will be ultimately separated from God in eternal damnation. That's what it means. The savor of that death. That separation. Where there shall be no peace, or any joy, or any serenity, or any comfort, and the despair, and the hopelessness, and the endlessness of eternal loss. But why should a person be there? Verse 7 goes on to tell us. Because the carnal mind, see, it keeps its theme carefully. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, of life and of love and of joy. Now here we are. The sinner is the one who minds the things that are after the flesh, that gratifies his thinking and his life and his living and so on. That kind of thinking brings a savor of death and ultimately condemnation in the sight of God. And then he goes to this verse, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is, if we are still without Christ, we are, as it were, enemies of God's. If our minds are that way inclined, if it's that way we are indulging in ambition and ambitious greed of whatever kind, then we savor of death. That's a picture of the person who is under condemnation. This person is sinful. He hates the spiritual. He does not want God to interfere. He is proud, proud of himself, and yet he's a wretched creature and bound for a lost eternity. Is flesh no more than that? Flesh sometimes can be, in the worldly sense, fairly kind, yes. But listen what verse 8 says about flesh and all the efforts of the totality of a human being, and the word flesh to mean all of it. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot. Look at the theme again. They mind the things that gratify the flesh. To be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Then the conclusion in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So at the beginning of this chapter, you have this great and terrible truth, that it is absolutely impossible for a human being in his own strength, with his own good works, by his own efforts, by his own religious good, ever to please God, because it is of the flesh. Even if he has some nominal Christianity and is dressed up most elegantly and beautifully, whatever it may be, it cannot please God because it is of the flesh, and the flesh is sinful. That's why. And because of that, stand condemned in the sight of God. That's our situation. Now, do you remember that verse I quoted from John at the beginning? And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, the consideration, let's consider now this light that has come into the world. Do we all turn away? Well, we may praise God and say no. We do not all turn away. But by some strange miracle that is very, very difficult to explain or to understand, this side of heaven, yet in a miraculous way, here in this chapel, many chapels like it, in many countries all over the world, there have been people who have turned from darkness unto light, from Satan and death to God and peace and pardon and everlasting life. That miracle can take place. Now, what then, how we consider? Well, we actually can't consider until something begins to happen in your life. Now, think of this tonight as I share it with you. You can come to this chapel many times and listen to what I'm preaching, and you can say, yes, I know that kind of preaching. Maybe it's your first, second, third, fourth visit, I don't know. And you'll say, I can remember that kind of preaching in my grandparents' time. Or I can remember that. I can remember some evangelist that came by, and he was talking about heaven and hell, and he went on for a long time, and so on and so on. I can remember those things. All right, that's very good. But may I ask you to consider these things? There are people that still believe. And there are people that will believe. And there are people that will believe in years to come in different places. Why? Because when God moves towards your soul, tremendous things can happen. So many illustrations lately have been coming to the evidence with my wife and to myself, but I'm remembering one now that is not amongst those exciting ones that we have recently heard, but one that goes a long way back. I gave you an illustration perhaps last Sunday or a couple of Sundays ago about a farmer who came to me in the village that I lived before I came to the chapel here at Heath. And you remember he said this, I'm sure I quoted it in the chapel, "We watched you for 2 years, and now we'll listen to you." That's typical of the Welsh way of thinking, slow coming to any kind of decision, and regarding most carefully, courteous all the while, but taking note of what you are, before they listen to what you have to say. And I can remember how I trembled inside when he said that to me. But I didn't give you the whole story. The story was more wonderful than that. He was the first convert that I remember. The story goes further back. And he told me it. Now then, how far back would it go? Well, I've been here 20 years. I was there 5 years. And he told me my second year, that's 23 years ago. And he told me something that happened 20 years previous to that. How much is that? 43 or 46 or something. 43. There used to be two school teachers, I believe they were, from Gorsainan. I think they were both Miss Francis. I think they were sisters, or one was Miss Francis, her name anyway. So I can recall that much. I did not know them or ever met them. And they were lovely Christian people. And every holiday they had, they used to have a little car, a little caravan, and they used to go around the country and stop at each little village and hold open-air services. And there are people in Llandewi Brevi today who can remember the time when the two Miss Francises came. And I can remember when we went to a Billy Graham meeting, a busload of us, and when we were coming back, they were singing old Welsh choruses I'd never heard that the Miss Francises had taught them. So they left a tremendous impression. But one of them, when they were speaking in an open air, both of them in the square in Chagaron, remember this is 43, 5 years ago, went across to this farmer. He was a young man then. And there were a crowd of young fellows talking away in the village square. And singled him out. And said to him, "Are you saved?" Now you know you don't say those things in a religious Welsh village at that time. "Are you saved?" And he was deeply disturbed. And then that was all, you see. He didn't remember anything else that she said. But he couldn't forget what she said. "Are you saved? Do you know you're going to heaven and not going to hell?" And he knew that in his heart that he was not a Christian. And when he eventually told us that he had come to the Lord, he was the first convert in my church in Llandewi Brewi, the chapel in Llandewi Brewi. And he said, "I've really been on the way for over 20 years. I was disturbed by what that lady told me. And I couldn't forget it. And yet everyone I heard and they preached and so on, somehow or another, that they didn't seem to answer that thing that I wanted. And I didn't know what I wanted." And then you as an evangelical came and I knew that the answer was there. Still a struggle. Still a fight. But that the answer was there. Are you saved? Are you able to say, "No condemnation now I dread. Alive in him, my living head." Are you able to say that? May it disturb many people here tonight. Now then, how is it that it can be that I can say that I am saved? It is a work of grace. It is an exciting thing. The Holy Spirit comes and he deals with you as an individual. There may be thousands in the service and yet he'll come and he'll deal with you individually. He'll speak to your mind and open your mind to a truth you half saw, half knew and yet hadn't understood. He'll open your heart and expose it to sins that were there. You hardly realized their horror, yet you vaguely knew that they were wrong. And suddenly you realized that you were lost. And a cry came from your heart that you might understand what it means to be safe. That when you die, that you awake in heaven. That you might be safe and have the knowledge in this life and on this earth that that is true. Can we have it? Well, yes, that we can. Listen to verse 3. We'll go back a little now. "For what the law could not do." Now remember, the law is beautiful. The law is perfect. It is a law of love. It calls us to love God with all our heart and soul and our neighbor as ourselves. That is the law. But there is one thing the law cannot do. It cannot save you. Why? Because we cannot do it. And because we cannot perform the law of God as unbelievers, then that lovely law of love condemns us in this way. You haven't loved God with all your heart and soul. I condemn you. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. I condemn you. So the law then can only condemn me. And there is a weakness, you might say. It is not able to lift me up. It is not able to save me. But it is able to condemn me. And it shows me my size. But it teaches me that. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now what have we here? Here is the law, unable to save me. Say, come on, have another try. Try and love God a little more. Come on, have another try. Love your neighbor a little bit more. Failed again. You're a failure. Have another little try. Failed again. And because of the flesh, the law is weak and cannot save me. Then God sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and then condemns sin in the flesh. What is that? Where did he condemn it? On Calvary. On the cross. And there, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ deals with our biggest problem, our failure to perform the law. our sin. That which bars us from heaven. That which spoils our joy. That which prevents us from having any assurance that we're going to heaven. That which makes us tremble at the very thought of death. Then Jesus came. Listen to these lovely few phrases from hymns we'll be singing a lot of before long. And don't we sing a lot of them too between everything? Hail the heaven born. You know that hymn? Can't remember the Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Perhaps one of the finest of all hymns ever written. Hail the heaven born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Now then, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And listen to this part from the hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We gaze upon the person of Christ. By faith we do so. But when he was incarnate on earth, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. What is all this? He comes into a situation which is absolutely hopeless. My flesh is sinful. My mind is carnal. Satan drags me down and blinds me. How can it be that I should ever be able to say, I am saved? And if anybody should come to me on Tregaron Square or Tandewi Brevi Square or Cardiff Square or any other square where you can find one and come to me and say, are you saved? How can I say? How can I say? And we know that without an intervention by God, it is impossible for us to say. For the law of the Spirit of life, Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Something else came. What is it all? The meaning of the cross is this. Jesus Christ is without sin, pure, spotless, the likeness of sinful flesh. Yet he is without sin. God lays on him our sin. And in saying that brief sentence, it seems so totally inadequate when you think of the sin of any one mind. Never mind the minds of all of us here, or of one generation in one country, or of one generation in every country, and then every generation, and what men do to one another. All that sin. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We look at that cross and say, what does that mean? He is punished for sin. Why? He is sinless. For your sin. For my sin. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can it be then that I can get there? There is an area of grace. There is a time in your life when you are aware of the uncleanness of your heart. And when you become sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and when you seem to have a knowledge of the beauty and the magnificence and the awfulness of God, and there somehow you find your way to the Son of God, and instead of the law of sin and death, you have the law of life and peace. You repent and believe. And all this is by God drawing you, working on you, speaking to your mind, enlightening your heart, and showing your need. And at last you say, just as I am, I come I come. Then lastly, the consolation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means this, that we are in His merit, in His love, in His pardon, in His grace, in all He has for us. No condemnation. But look at some of these verses with me. They are so wonderful. What shall we then say to these things? That's verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's take it now in how it will be if the Lord tarries for every one of us here. Our latest breath, however it may be, our death may be sudden, or it may be slow, however it may come in our circumstances. And death is approaching, and death itself is not an enjoyable thing. It is a solemn and a frightening thing to think about. It's foolish to have, a false, euphoric attitude towards it. And yet, in a way, there can be an excitement in a Christian's heart. So death approaches. And Satan certainly will come and say, now what assurance have you got? Are you really a Christian? Do you think that that experience you had really was an experience of the grace of God? And he will come fast and heavy on all these terrible things and bring doubts. He'll bring them all along. And you say, Christ has died for you. God is for me. And if God is for me, he won't leave me alone when I'm dying. He won't desert me. He won't leave me at my weakest hour. He won't let me down when I mostly need him. Why? Because God is a God of integrity and the God that cannot lie. Verse 32, what shall I have now from him since I have believed? He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What are those all things? There are many things. Many blessings he whispers to our hearts. Many comforts he gives to us. He gives us many a joy now and more to come in heaven. Then look at this sentence a little further on. I think verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Here we are now standing in the day of judgment. And we just sang a little hymn in our house. No condemnation, now I dread. But now the reality of the judgment. There is God in all the beauty of his majesty and his purity and his holiness and his loathsomeness of sin. And here am I. But I have believed. And I have been forgiven. And Jesus Christ is my Savior. And here am I, standing in the great judgment day. And so God is turning round. Let me give these words to personalities like this, a personality of God. And God turns round and says in the day of judgment, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He could ask that question. And the voice of God will ring throughout all creation and the mighty universe, everything altogether. And surely every corner of heaven, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And it's only you then, you're on your own. And you're nobody very special, but you're a believer. You never did very much, you're never very famous, but you're a believer. You're that. You wish you could have done more, but you're a believer and your sins are forgiven. And he is saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then with a great voice he says, it is God, myself, and all heaven joins in, all the angels and all the saints that are there. It is God that justifieth the sinner. That is, God is virtually saying, this little sinner here is a forgiven one. And I say that he's justified in standing before me and coming into heaven. And some you might say, well, God, with due reverence, on what grounds will you accept this sinner? Then we come to the next verse. Who is he that condemneth? Yea, rather, and it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The question is asked again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is it that condemneth? And then he points to the basis of our assurance. to the ground of our hope in these words, it is Christ that died. Now, do you see the meaning of that word? He's not only saying this person has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was the Christ that died for him. Not some wandering little person. It was Christ that died. My son. The anointed one. My son. And he died for this man's sin. That's why he has ground for hope. Yea, rather, it is Christ that died. And how can it be proved that he is the Son of God? Yea, rather, and is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So there's the whole story. It is the Son of God who died on Calvary. Not just a nice person, but the Son of God. And then he's raised from the dead, and he's on the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes. And when you come to your place of judgment, he says, this is John, or William, or Thomas, or Mary, or whatever the believer's name is. And he whispers in the Father's ear, he is mine. He is mine. And then God, you see, rises then with all his dignity and majesty. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is it that condemneth? It my son died for you. That's enough for me. The forgiveness of sins on Calvary, the penalty he paid, that's enough for me. And it satisfies the righteousness of God. And you know that you belong. But look how it goes on. How safe are you? Who shall, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And how many are going through those things today? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In this life, we overcome all these things because of his love. Are you fully persuaded? Could ask Paul, are you fully persuaded? Are you fully persuaded? And he answers, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And you have life and peace. Do you remember this hymn? It took me a long time to find it because I knew the chorus better than the first line of the first verse. I think I'll play the same little trick on you too. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. And this is from this part of scripture, you see. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And if you can remember the first line, I couldn't, I had to ask somebody else. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found. Remember that farmer saying, 20 years my soul longed, nobody told me. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. Happening tonight, perhaps. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I tried many a thing that proved it to be a failure. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee till. Look at this. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned. So I like the things of the world. But never wept for thee. Until. till grace, the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. And then we see the loveliness of Christ in pardoning grace. Now, none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thy blessing upon our immortal souls. And grant, O Lord, that in this life that we may prove the grace of God to be powerful, to be peaceful, to be our joy, to be our all, for thy name's sake. Amen.